Well, let me begin. I want to begin by telling a story that was passed down from mouth to ear along the Palmetto Trails of South Carolina, better known as the Low Country in South Carolina. It is a mythic tale that has been passed down from mouth to ear in a place known as St. John's Island. The Gullah Islands, to be specific, a tale that was born in the nostalgic hyperbole rooted and fertilized in the souls of displaced transatlantic Africans. No one knows the origin of the tale, Audra. The details seem to differ depending upon the writer or the teller. But the meaning always remains the same. And many Morehouse men, which was Dr. King's alma mater, tell this story. It is a story called The People Could Fly. The tale begins in the island of St. John with displaced Africans who had been mislabeled as slaves. They toiled under the hot sun and the devious and watchful eye of a nameless slave driver. Among this group of coffee, black, mocha brown, caramel colored people was a woman attending to her child as she was picking cotton. She had such incredible physical dexterity that she could pick cotton with her right hand and also caress her child's cheek with her left hand. And there she was, picking cotton with one hand and tending her child with the other. And as she was picking cotton, she became exhausted from the pressure of working in humid conditions. And when her body gave out, in the words of Du Bois, it was probably the weight of being a problem and property at the same time. Her strong and yet frail body simply collapsed under the weight of every waking day having to face the tragedy and the absurdity of people who claimed to be Christian but consistently lived in contradiction. The woman, this nameless woman, fell to the ground. And her boy, who couldn't have been more than 6 or 7 years old, attempted to wake his mother, not knowing that if she did not get back to work, that there would be punishment that would be swift and hard. He said, "Mama, mama, mama, please wake up." And he's shaking his mother. There is this nameless slave driver who looks upon the horizon on this cotton field and sees that there is a work stoppage in one of the areas. He climbs upon his beast of burden to make sure that he would get there in time to punish her for stopping work. But before this slave driver could make his way over to the woman, there was another man who made his way over to the woman who had fallen beneath the cotton. His name was the preacher. But those who were in power called him the old devil. This preacher, who had mistakenly been called the old devil, looked at the child, and the child looked at him. And the little boy said, "Is it time?" He said, "Yes, it is." And he looked over at the woman, bent down, and offered one simple word, a phrase that he uttered into her ear. The phrase was simply, "Kuleba." And then he said, "Kuleba," to the little boy. And it seemed as though the word literally entered into her ear and landed upon her soul, because all of a sudden, her eyes opened and she stood up. You see, when she fell from exhaustion, she went down an enslaved African. But when she stood up as if she were a queen. She stood up and began to look around. A little boy looked around like he was royalty. They grasped hands and they began to fly. And as they flew, in the midst of that moment, those slave drivers who were making their way over to the woman were all of a sudden confused, as if they had a cognitive dissonance. They could not understand seeing an African taking flight. And at that moment, where there was confusion among the slave drivers, the preacher went to each and every one of the enslaved Africans and kept saying the same word over and over and over again, "Kuleba, Kuleba, Kuleba, Kuleba." And then one by one, each African started taking flight. Can you imagine the sight? The dehumanized flying. Three-fifths of a person flying. The disenfranchised flying. The disempowered flying. The disinherited flying. All of them taking flight, leaving their oppression, going to a promised land beyond their wildest imaginations. And as the slave drivers made their way over, there was only one African left. He was the preacher that they called Old Devil. They grabbed him and shook him, and then they beat him. And then said, "We need you to call them back." He said, I can't. They said, why not? He said, once the word is in them, it will never leave them. So they beat him within an inch of his life, but he simply smiled and said, there's a word in them now, and they will never operate off the labels you have given them. Instead, they will fly into places and promises that were prescribed upon their life. And this word, Kuleba, born in West Africa, simply means God is with you and God is in you. It reminds me of the words that the covenant-keeping God gave to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, when God says, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Moses, who also led an enslaved people, a mixed multitude, if you will, from the motherland of African soil. Moses, who by faith refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and by faith chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses, Pastor Rich taught us last week, who paid the cost of change. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. This is the commitment that God gives to Joshua. But there's also a commitment Joshua's asked to make of God, to make to God. For God says to him in chapter 1, verse 7, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep the book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything that is written in it. Notice again, he says, obey my law. Amen. And then he says, keep my law, meditate on my law, and then be careful to do everything that is written in it. He's driving home to Joshua the principle of commitment. This is the principle vineyard that unfolds in the story of Joshua. And this principle of commitment is established just as Joshua is preparing to lead a people who happen to be going through a leadership change. Needless to say, there is anxiety in the system, and that anxiety is amplified as they arrive at Canaan's edge on the precipice of change. But Joshua has received a commitment from Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. We've been walking through this series called The Challenge of Change. And for the next few moments that are yours and mine, I simply want to preach from the subject, the commitment of change. The commitment of change. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We bless you. We praise you. We magnify your name. I pray that the Spirit of the living God, that you would fall fresh on me. Let none of me be seen, but all of Christ exalted. And as we celebrate the life and the legacy of Dr. King, who talked about what America could be, would you transform us into this moment with beloved community? In Jesus' name, amen. Meet me over in Joshua chapter 6. There you'll find some words recorded like this. Now, the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. Let's drop down to verse 10. But Joshua had commanded the army, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout. So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to the camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. except on that day they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, shout. Somebody say shout. Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And then Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse number 30, says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Jericho stands just 4 miles west of the Jordan River. And even if you flunked out of Sunday school, there's something you ought to know about Jericho. For Jericho is a fortified city. Historians and archaeological evidence suggest that the walls of Jericho stood some 12, maybe 15 feet high. In other words, Jericho is fortified on every side. And the children of Israel cannot take hold of the promised land until they first overcome the walls of Jericho. Jericho's walls must come tumbling down in order for them to move from where they are into the next phase and space where God wants them to be. And so these are people who are going through a season of change. And so they surmise in their mind that Jericho is an obstacle that they must overcome. But remember, this is not the first obstacle they've ever encountered. For by faith, Moses has led them through the Red Sea. And when you read the book of Joshua, you discover that these are people who have also come through the Jordan River. As a matter of fact, when you get to Joshua 4, read it when you get home. But what you see is God telling Joshua to take 12 men representing all the tribes of Israel and make me a monument. Why? Because when your children, or better yet, young people, when the next generation see these stones and they ask, what do these stones mean? You'll be able to tell them your testimony. You'll tell them we got to the Jordan and the waters were closed. But God made a way out of no way again. And we built this monument to remind us that whenever there is an obstacle in your way, that there is a God in heaven who's proven time and time again that he's able to move obstacles and deliver us from whatever is blocking our path. Why are you bringing this up today, preacher? Because I want to let you know, whenever you are going through a season of change, that obstacles are inevitable. Challenges are inevitable. And God is telling me to tell somebody that when you see the walls of Jericho in your life, don't give up. Instead, look back at the monument and remind yourself that he's the same God that brought you through the Jordan. And he's the same God who carried you through the Red Sea. And if he made a way in Egypt, and if he made a way at the Jordan, then he's truly able to handle the walls in front of you. Do I have a witness today? The children of Israel see Jericho and they think about Jordan. And when they think about Jordan, they think about the Red Sea. They connect the dots so that even though they're facing an insurmountable circumstance, their spiritual ears are still sensitized to hear the Kulibah word of God. So God leans over the banister of heaven and he whispers in their ear, don't worry about these walls because I've got a plan. And the plan goes like this. I need you to get up every day for 6 days and take a lap around Jericho being quiet. On the seventh day, I want you to take 6 laps around Jericho in silence. And then on the seventh time, when I say shout, I need you to open your mouth and give me the loudest shout you have and watch the walls come tumbling down. Now, I want to make sure, Benny, you got the strategy again. Here it is. For 6 days, get up once a day, walk around the city with your mouth shut. On the seventh day, get up early, make 6 more laps in silence, and then on the seventh lap, when I say shout, I want you to open your mouth, give me glory, and then step back and watch what I will do. Now, if anybody has ever heard this story before, you've already predicted what this sermon is about. Because you've never heard a sermon about Jericho that didn't teach you about the power of praise. Especially from a black preacher. with a Baptist church background. In fact, one of the lessons God teaches the children of Israel is that something happens when you make a decision to give God glory. Can I slide into my Baptist self for a moment? Something happens when you wake up in the morning and you declare that this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. Something happens when you come to the house of the Lord on a Sunday and say, even though it's cold outside, I'm not gonna sit there like a bump on the log, but I will still enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. Something happens when you say that I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's when you open your mouth and you declare his glory. God says, stuff changes in your life. Something happens when you give God glory. There's power in praise. But friends, to get to Jericho and only preach on the power of praise is to miss the depth of the lesson that God is trying to teach. Hear me, y'all. I love praising the Lord. I enjoy giving God a shout of glory, and I know the power of praising his name. If anybody else doesn't praise him, I'll praise him all by myself. Sounds like I got to do that today. But I also know that a Sunday shout without a transformed life on Monday doesn't mean much at all. I mean, you just can't come to church for 90 minutes and sit here and pretend to praise God and think that the walls are going to come tumbling down in your life. The lesson of the Lord is that praise is critical, but it's not the only component of a complete Christian life. In other words, I cannot measure your Christianity by your shout. Hear my line of thought, if you will. It would seem to me that if God wanted to, all God wanted to do is to teach them about how to shout, Pastor Rich, God would have just said, when you get to Jericho, take one lap and shout on the first time. And if shouting is all that I wanted you to do, I would bring victory when you shouted. But that's not what God says. God doesn't command them just to shout. No, remember the strategy. I want you to get up for 6 days and each day take a lap and don't shout. On the seventh day, take 6 laps in quiet and then shout on the seventh. If God was only teaching the power of praise, he would have just said, shout when you get there. But the Lord says, no, there's something about you walking around the city quiet that I need you to learn that will help you to overcome, especially as you are moving through seasons of change. So why, Miss Deb, does God call or command in total 12 laps with their mouths closed? Well, I suggest that God is trying to teach them and teach us about some other things we need to learn in order to overcome obstacles that will inevitably occur as we move through this season of change. God says that in this next season, how we handle the challenge of change will be measured by our commitment. In other words, it's not just enough for us to talk the talk. We've got to walk the walk and not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. And he offers us 3 principles of commitment to put into practice as we move through this season of change. Can I drop them on you real quick? Number one, he says in this season of change, God says, I need you to commit to be present. I need you to learn how to show up. Pastor Marlene, I had to ask God, why take 12 laps around Jericho and nothing happens? Some scholars will suggest that the Lord was commanding some reconnaissance, that the reason they marched around was so they could survey the law. Well, that doesn't make much sense, because after about 2 or 3 laps, chances are they've already figured everything out. I mean, after 2 or 3 laps, they've already figured out that this is impossible. After 2 or 3 laps, they figured out we can't climb this wall. My argument is it only takes 2 or 3 laps to recognize that this is impenetrable and we cannot get over it by our own power. It doesn't take 12 laps to figure out that you can't do this by yourself. They find out quickly that this is not going to be easy. Maybe that's why God commands so many laps, because he says, listen, I need you to show up when you know it doesn't look good. I need you to show up when the odds are stacked against you. I need you to show up when it looks unprecedented and impenetrable. I need you to show up when the future seems uncertain, when you don't know how things are going to turn out. I need you to show up, especially during a time in America when regular church attendance is considered by many to be less than just two times a month. God says, I need you, plural, to do better than that. In fact, if your eyes pop open on Sunday and I've given you a reasonable portion of health and strength, God says, I need you to make your way to the house of the Lord. Even when there's snow and there's ice on the ground and we at level two, I need you, plural, to show up. Come on now. Because one of the signs of the power of God in your life is how you commit to showing up. But not just you, plural, but also you, personal. I need you personally to show up. Can I get personal before I move to the next emphasis of the text? Teresa, God says when you don't know what they'll say about you, you still show up. When you don't know the verdict, if the verdict is going to go down in your favor, you still show up. When you know the evaluation may be a little less than what you want, you still show up. When you don't know what the test results are going to be, you still show up, because God has given you the courage to make your presence known. Somebody say, show up. God says, listen, if you want me to bring the wall down, you've got to be at the wall. That whatever you want me to do, you've got to show up where you want me to do it. You want me to change your coworker? You got to show up to your job. You want me to heal your body? You got to show up to the doctor's office. You want me to break through? You want to break through in your house? You got to show up to the counseling appointment. You want your family to be healed? You got to show up at the family reunion. I know your cousins may get on your last nerve, but you got to make your presence known in the place that you're praying for God to change. God says you got to show up. You got to be seen. Watch this. While they're marching around Jericho, not only do they see the wall, but they see the residents of Jericho on top of the wall. Meaning this, while they're marching, not only do they see the obstacle, but they also see the opposition. They see folk who are standing against them. And I said, God, you know what? I don't know if I can handle that, Lord. I mean, that would be discouraging to me to look up every day and see the same folk hating on me every day. And God said the reason why I had them march around the city was not for them to see their enemies, but for their enemies to see them. Come here, come here. He said, I need their enemies to know that they have a God who's given them some courage. I need their enemies to know that they ain't scared. I need their enemies to know that they'll show up anytime it's going down. And one of the things that the devil is banking on is that we will not show up when faced with opposition, and that we will avoid it at any cost. But what the text is tailored to teach us is that there are seasons of your life where avoiding your opposition is not of God. And the challenge of change is understanding that sometimes avoidance is cowardice, but showing up is courageous. And there are times when you have to have enough courage to show up even when it doesn't make sense. Stay with me. I told you before that Jericho is a fortified city. And the root word of fortified is fort. Y'all know what a fort is, don't you? A fort is a permanent military post. Again, meaning that Jericho is ready for a fight. In fact, the city is designed with a battle in mind, which suggests that militarily it doesn't make sense for the children of Israel to be marching around the wall, because they're marching down here. And their enemy is standing above 15 feet on the wall, which means that the enemy has the high ground. And anybody who knows anything about battle knows that whoever has the high ground has the advantage. And in my sanctified imagination, I just imagine that there's at least somebody in the crowd who told Joshua, "Joe, I ain't going out there, because they got the high ground and they can harm us." So the Lord commanded Joshua, don't just take the people, but take the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant is a reminder of my presence. And wherever the Ark is, you know that God is with you. So tell the people to take some courage and know that the enemy may have the high ground, but you have God. And as long as God is with you and the Lord's hand is on you, they might have the position, but you've got the power. If I had hours to preach this, I tell you that history is a long story of people who had positions only to discover who really had the power. I tell you, the Pharaoh had the position, but Moses had the power. I mean, if I really had time to preach this, I'd tell you how Haman had the position, but Esther had the power. How the prophets of Baal had the position, but Elijah had the power. How Uzziah had the position, but Isaiah had the power. How Jeroboam had the position, but Amos had the power. I mean, if I really had time to lay this out. I tell you how Great Britain had the position, but Gandhi had the power. How F.W. de Klerk had the position, but Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu had the power. How LBJ had the position, but Martin Luther King Jr. had the power. And you do know that Pilate had the position, but Jesus had the power, because he said, "I will get up with all power in my hands." Just trying to give you the courage to show up. But not only must we be committed to show up, but the text shows us that in this season of change, we also ought to be committed to the practice of silence. This is for my contemplative folk in the congregation. This point is for you. Because the Lord says, march around, but keep your mouth shut. Take a lap, but don't say anything. When I read that, I could not help but think about Dr. King, who designed himself some rules of engagement for people who were kissed by nature's son, and for people practicing nonviolence and engaged in civil disobedience. Martin said, as you march for your constitutional and God-given rights, if you are confronted, be respectful. And if you are attacked, don't retaliate. And if you are arrested, by all means, don't run and don't resist arrest, but go quietly and confidently, knowing that the liberating God is with you. Meaning this, allow your actions to speak louder than your words. What's striking about that Vineyard Columbus is that this strategy comes from a man who himself was a master orator, an acrobatic linguist who had a love affair with words even from the time he was a lad. As a matter of fact, here at our bookstore at Cooper Road, we have a children's book called Martin's Big Words. And you ought to pick it up for your children, but we also have a number of books about Martin's letter from the Birmingham jail. And there are those, Brother Greg, who say that the words in that letter were so prophetically powerful that if the pages of canonized scripture weren't already closed, they'd be compelled to let King's Birmingham letter in. But what many people don't know is that while sitting in that Birmingham jail, King also wrote another letter. And this letter was written to one of his lieutenants, the Reverend Andy Young, who many of you all know is still living today. And he said, "Andy, we need to create an atmosphere where our actions speak louder than our words." They gave Andy Young some specific direction to create what some call movement-generated content to capture the media's attention. Because up to that point, the pain of black misery and racial suffering occurred in the dark. But Dr. King said, we need to bring it out of the dark and dramatize it in the glaring light of television. Remember, this is before Facebook and Twitter and Google and Instagram, but who can forget the cinematic pictures of the civil rights movement that pricked the conscience of our nation and helped usher in a season of change that encouraged the walls of racism and materialism and even militarism to start coming down. All because Dr. King recognized that actions speak louder than words. And I think that this is the message that Yahweh is trying to get across to the children of Israel who mobilized themselves around the wall. But what's striking to me is that while they mobilize, God tells Israel to be quiet. But nowhere does it say that he asked the citizens of Jericho to be quiet. Remember now, if you haven't daydreamed on me, Jericho, the citizens of Jericho are at the top of the wall. And the children of Israel are at the bottom of the wall, which suggests that if Jericho is indeed talking to Israel, then they must be talking down to them. What I'm trying to say is they're talking trash. I mean, if they are, they're talking. Chances are they're talking down to them and teasing them and taunting them. What y'all doing down there? Don't you know who we are? Ain't nobody ever took us out. Y'all ain't gonna be the first. Matter of fact, word on the street is that y'all going through a leadership change. So what y'all gonna do now? I mean, can't you just hear the questions that the church, I mean the children of Israel are hearing as they move around the wall? God tells them to be quiet. The reason God says that is that God wants you and I to know that everybody talking about you doesn't always deserve a response from you. That everybody who talks doesn't need to hear you talk back. Can I help somebody? You don't have to respond to every criticism. You don't have to rebuke every critique. You don't have to contradict every opinion. There's some folk, you just have to let them talk. And then you say nothing in response. Instead, allow your actions to speak louder than your words. And listen, just in case you have to respond, make sure that your words are few, even if you are compelled to say more. Some of y'all heard that story of John Wesley when a hot-headed member came up to him and said, Pastor Wesley, my talent is to speak my mind. Pastor Wesley looked at them and said, well, we know God wouldn't mind if you buried that talent. I'm just saying. Make sure your words are few. Proverbs puts it like this, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver because there's wisdom when your words are few. Watch this. Even when questions arise around you, the Bible says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And what the enemy wants to do is to try to get you and I to speak death and not life when we are going particularly through a season of change. Somebody approached me the other day and said, Charles Montgomery, how do you feel about the succession plan at Venue Columbus? And specifically, how do you feel about Eric and Julia Pickerel? And I knew from the jump that their motives weren't pure. They were trying to be divisive, but instead of giving them a piece of my mind, I kept in mind that my words ought to be few. And I'm gonna tell y'all publicly what I told that person privately. I looked them in the eye and I said, concerning Eric and Julia Pickerel, I love them, I support them, and I joyfully will work with them. Let me say that again. I love them, I support them, and I joyfully will work with them. And that just doesn't go for me. That goes for our entire staff. We love them. We support them, and we joyfully will work with them because we're serious about developing a community of disciples who experience God, love one another, and partner with Christ to heal the world, because that's the type of commitment we have. Let me give you the last one. If you want to be successful in this season of change, then we've got to commit to be present and commit to the practice of silence. But then finally, we've got to commit to perseverance. God says, I need you to learn how to keep on going. How to keep the quit out of your spirit. Says, I'm trying to put something in you, some stick-to-itness in your mind. Watch what happens. They get up. The Lord says, listen, this is what I want you to do. For 6 days, once a day, take a lap around Jericho. So imagine if you would. It's Monday. It's the first day. They get up. Everybody gets dressed. Soldiers put their armor on. Takes a while for them to get the Ark of the Covenant together. And they take a 2 or 3 hour lap around Jericho and nothing happens. So they get up on Tuesday. Take all that time to get dressed. Soldiers get their armor on. They got to get the Ark of the Covenant together. They take a two or three hour lap around Jericho and nothing happens. They get up on Wednesday. Got to get all that time to get dressed. Soldiers put their armor on. Got to get the Ark of the Covenant together. Got to take a 2 or 3 hour lap around Jericho and nothing happens. If I know folk the way I think I know folk, by Thursday, somebody said, saying, Lord, we've been doing this for 3 days and a brick ain't even fell off that wall yet. Because there's some folk who want to see God move quickly. There's some folk that give up if the answer doesn't come after the amen. There's some folk who get frustrated when they worship and God doesn't do immediately what they want him to do. Because they don't understand that the God that we serve doesn't operate on demand. I told you before that God is not always a microwave Messiah. Sometimes he is a crockpot redeemer. And he operates on his own time. And he doesn't set his clock by a watch. But how many of you know if you're steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles and run and not get weary and walk and not faint. I'm talking to somebody right now who's been walking around the circumference of your circumstance. You've been going round and round in your marriage and it's not getting any better. Going round and round with your children and they still won't act right. You've been going round and round in a box situation and your breakthrough still hasn't come. Round and round and praying for a blessing and your blessing still hasn't come yet. God told me to tell you that if you wait on the Lord and be of good courage, he shall strengthen your heart. Some of y'all didn't get it. In other words, while you are waiting, I am giving you the power to persevere until your change comes. Sis, thanks. That's shout material. They don't even know that. Okay. And the reason why some of you won't say amen is because you still see the walls present in your life. What God is telling somebody today is, don't worry about the walls. I've got that. But what I really want to know is, have I got you? See, you're walking around the circumstance, but God is working on your character. You're working around in circles, but God is working on you and perfecting you and changing you as you learn how to persevere. I got to get out of here. But watch what happens in the text. The Bible says they get up on the 7th day and march around. And on the 7th time, they shout only once. And the walls come tumbling down. I want to suggest the reason why it only took one shout on day 7 is because they learned how to persevere in days 1 through 6. In fact, one of the reasons why some folk worship on Sunday and shout on Sunday and nothing happens is because that's all you're doing. But how many of you know that if you persevere with God and worship with him on Monday, and lift up your hands on Tuesday, If you go to small group on Wednesday and trust him on Thursday and read your Bible on Friday, by the time you get to the house of God, all it takes is one amen. All it takes is one good shout. All it takes is one time to give God glory, and the God that we serve can move. Hear me today. Our praise and worship would have more efficacy. Our church would be more effective if we learn how to persevere during the week. So here's what the Lord says in this season of change. I need you to show up and be seen. Don't run from a battle. Secondly, I need you to learn to keep it short and sweet. I need you to learn to be quiet. And then I need you to learn how to persevere. In other words, keep doing what God is telling you to do. Keep moving in the direction God is telling you to go. I know you're tired. You might even faint. You might even be cold today. But I came to give you a word. Kuleba. 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 God is with you. And your seventh day is coming. You just need to learn how to persevere. Amen? And amen. Why don't we stand on our feet? Why don't we stand on our feet?